We have a lot to be thankful for, don't we? As a country, we're taking off a few days to focus on being thankful for what we have. To prepare for this, I briefly looked in the history of Thanksgiving and found that it's been celebrated on or off since around 1789. But it has been celebrated in its current form as a federal holiday every year since 1863, when during the American Civil War, President Abraham Lincoln proclaimed a national day of, and I quote, "Thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens, to be celebrated in the last Thursday of November." I think that is an excellent sentiment, and I'd like to talk about being thankful for a few minutes this evening. In preparation for this lesson, I asked Jane to send me a list she maintains. It contains every baptism, restoration, and new member added to the church here at Flatwoods. In the last 12 months, we've had 5 baptisms, 16 new members, and 3 restorations. Those are events worth being thankful and praising God for. Luke 15:10 says, "I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." My family has a tradition on Thanksgiving that we've been doing for as long as I can remember. Once everything is ready and everyone is seated at the table, we pause for a moment to talk about the prior year, and each one of us tells the others one thing that they're thankful for that year. I thought it'd be great if we could do something similar tonight. While it would be neat to get to talk to everyone, in an effort to leave some time for the Bible class teachers, I've reached out to each elder and asked them one question. What's one thing you're thankful for as an elder this year? Greg Hall was the first to respond. He simply stated, "No division in the congregation." Romans 16:17-18 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." I've been fortunate enough in my life to never experience a split in the church, but I know that there are those in this room that have. I know that the elders here constantly guard against this by carefully inspecting materials we use, songs we sing, and the doctrine of visiting ministers. They take it very seriously, and we should be very thankful for that. However, each of us have the responsibility to do the same, to constantly to guard ourselves against false teaching, and to always work together here with the other members at Flatwoods, and to not cause strife ourselves. Second, Greg Conley responded by saying, "I'm thankful that I belong to a grouping of God's church, a congregation, that constantly amazes me with how often I see them coming together in support of one another. The open display of love for one another, the fellowship, the genuine concern and closeness of our Flatwoods family. I truly think that Flatwoods has brothers and sisters and not just members. As an elder, that is a true blessing." During his last Passover feast, before he was crucified, Jesus told the disciples in John 13:34-35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." It's easy to read verses like this that we are very familiar with and not let the significance of Jesus' words sink in. We are to love one another like Jesus loved. That means serving, seeking the best for others, and putting others first. That's a high standard. When we live up to that standard, the world takes notice because it sticks out. In a world seeking their own good, seeking the good of one another seems revolutionary. And third, Mark Parks, dad, responded, and he was a little bit more specific. He said he was thankful for George Wallace becoming a Christian. Luke 15, starting at verse 3, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." I know for a fact that Dad wasn't the only one rejoicing that day. The whole Wallace family, the congregation here, and angels in heaven were rejoicing. In addition, in the past year we've had Deanna McKinney, Luke Wallace, Jeff May, and Matt Preston baptized. We have a lot of reasons to rejoice. And finally, Chris Scott responded and said he was thankful for a loving and supportive flock to shepherd. 1 Peter 5:1-5, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility one toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. In every family that's successful, there's teamwork. Someone has to lead, and everyone needs to work together to accomplish the task at hand. When the team is loving and supportive, it makes the task at hand far more enjoyable. The work is made light, and success is almost always the outcome. I pray that we will always continue to be loving and supportive of the eldership here at Flatwoods, so our work will continue to grow and it succeed. In conclusion, I think let's be thankful for the congregation that we have. God has blessed our work greatly and continues to do so. As you spend time with friends and family this weekend, please take time to be thankful for what God has done for you, both individually and for his body here at Flatwoods. If you haven't already dedicated your life to Jesus, being added to the family of God, you can do so tonight. To be ready, you need to hear Acts 2:37, believe Hebrews 11:6, repent Luke 13:3, confess the name of Jesus and be baptized Acts 8:37-38. Or if you've fallen away from a life serving Christ and are unprepared for Jesus' return, or if you need the prayers of the congregation, please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.
Be turning to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. We read those verses last week, but we didn't cover the whole thing. We've studied in this book about obedient faith, using Abraham in chapter 4 as the perfect example. We found that in the beginning of this chapter 5 that grace is accessed by faith. That would be obedient faith also. Let's reread verses 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So we see there in verse 6, basically the same thing it tells us in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, which says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Here it says, while we were still weak at the right time. It was an absolute necessity that Christ would die for the sins of the whole world. We found here that Christians are counted as just by means of the sacrifice of Christ. And as a result, we're saved there in verse 9 by Him from the wrath of God. You know, I often, throughout any given time, hear people say, "I got saved last night." Some will even say, "I was driving down the road and the Holy Spirit hit me on top of the head and I was saved." You know, when I was a kid, I used to think, "What in the world are they talking about?" And I still have that question. And I wonder if it wasn't maybe some other spirit other than the Holy Spirit. But what are we saved from, according to this? The wrath of God. You know, we know that God is love. We know that it's good to talk about God's love. We know it's good to understand how much God loves us. But here it says we are saved from the wrath of God. That's something we don't like to talk about as much, do we? It's a negative. You know, God desires that all are saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. That's His desire, that all mankind be saved. When we get over to chapter 10 in this book of Romans, verse 13, we find a popular verse among many who would espouse universal salvation. Because it says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, if we were just to read that verse and take no context in with it, with the verses that follow, for example, we could believe in universal salvation, couldn't we? I mean, we could say, well, everyone who calls on His name is going to be saved. But when you get down to verse 16 of Romans 10, after you've read 13, 14, and 15, and you get down to verse 16, it says, "But they have not all obeyed," what? "The gospel." You know, I've said many times in our study of this book of Romans, we could really say the theme of this whole book is obedient faith. Reconciliation that we read about here to God by the death of His Son. But it goes on and says, "Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." Now, last week I ended up and asked that question. How are we saved by His life? I thought we were saved by His death. If He hadn't come forth, we certainly wouldn't have a chance, would we?
Well, 1 Corinthians 15 points out.
Right. We certainly would not have a chance. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 says, "Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. It's talking about how we live, isn't it? You know, we're going to see, I believe it's in chapter 6, when we get there, that Christ died once and for all. There's no more need of all those sacrifices like in the Old Testament system. He died once and for all. That was it. For all. But we don't just die once and for all, do we? That's what this is talking about. We die a little bit every day. We should. As I read there from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you know, we should be reminded of these facts every day. Just like was mentioned earlier about Thanksgiving coming once a year, that we should be thankful every day. We shouldn't just think about these things when we come together on the first day of the week and partake of the Lord's Supper. Yes, that's a commandment. We do that. But that should help us throughout the week. We're going to go 1 week before we come together and fellowship in the Lord's Supper together. Now, this is just my opinion, but I believe that's why that it was commanded for us to do it every first day of the week. Yes, we're supposed to be reminded of the Lord's death, but we should also be reminded of His life, of eternal life, of, as Jerry pointed out, our ability to be resurrected because He was. Let's go ahead and read verses 12 through... Well, let's go ahead and read through the rest of the chapter, 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, I think sometimes people need to understand the nature. They need to understand human nature in order to understand God's nature better. Now, we know what God's nature is, don't we? God can't even look upon sin. But human beings not only can look upon sin, they can get down and wallow in it. Isn't that basically what it was teaching in the prodigal son, the parable there? Didn't he get down with the swine? He went to that far country of sin, and he got right in the middle of it. If you understand human nature, then you just basically need to look at the opposite, and you'll see God's nature. Now, it says here in verse 12, through one man. Now, ladies, that doesn't let Eve off the hook, does it? She was complicit. This is just saying that Adam represented the whole human family. Physical death came because of this sin. And by the way, there's no evidence to support the theory that all humans inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. There's no evidence whatsoever of that. All the offspring of Adam's suffer the same fate. We all inherit the penalty, physical death. We all inherit that, but not the personal guilt. Verse 12 there. And again there at the end of verse 12, so death spread to all men, not because they were born with sin. What does it say? Because all sinned. There in verse 14, how was Adam a type or a figure of Christ? You know, usually we look at the idea of a type or a figure or a shadow as sort of being the same thing. But really, it isn't here, is it? I mean, it says there at the end of verse 14, who was a type of the one who was to come. What does the King James say there? Does it say type, figure, or figure? What does American Standard say, Jerry?
A figure.
You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 45, which Jerry mentioned earlier, I think, didn't you, that chapter, it's cited there in from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So you see, it's not the same there being the figure in this case, but it's sort of the same in that Christ was the perfection, you might say, the completion of that. And, you know, that verse goes on to say the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So Adam introduced a reign of sin and fear. And what did Christ bring? The cure for the sin. He brought a system of righteousness and peace. Adam opened the door to death. Christ opened the door to what? Life. Eternal life. Adam was disobedient, but Christ was obedient. So you're kind of seeing the opposite here, but yet the term figure or type or shadow can be used. We found also that Adam introduced the guilt of sin, but Christ's death provided a way of forgiveness from the guilt of sin. Adam's sin had a temporary consequence, didn't it? That was the death of the body. Christ's gift of grace brings about an eternal glory. We find that in what we read there in verses 15 through 18. I mentioned earlier some believe in a universal salvation, and some like to take you to Scripture, like verses 18 and 19 here. The latter part of verse 18 talks about leading to justification and life for all men. Verse 19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many, will be made righteous." But this is not talking about a universal salvation, is it? There's a reason that there's a place called hell. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author or the source of eternal salvation to all who," what? "Obey him." You find obedience throughout this book of Romans. Now, the last two verses here of chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, it's a contrast really given between the law of Moses and salvation through grace. When we get to chapter 7, we'll see more about the contrast, but basically, so far, we can conclude that the old law just basically shined a light on sin and shows that grace is powered through righteousness. You see there at the latter part of verse 21, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, at this point, let's keep in mind, back in chapter 1 of Romans in verse 16, what Paul said. "I'm not ashamed of" what? "Of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Now let's read the first two verses of chapter 6, because I really think they should be part of chapter 5, really. They should go right in with what we just read. But the first two verses of chapter 6, you know, we're speaking again about the contrast between sin and grace here. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Paul seems to say, if grace is provided as an answer to sin, shouldn't we just keep on sinning? Doesn't he seem to kind of have that type of question? You know, if we want more grace, then we just keep on sinning. But what was his answer? Absolutely not. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? What's that talking about? Repentance, isn't it? That's what repentance is. You have to die to sin. You have to turn from it. That's exactly what repentance is. Now let's get into the crux of this chapter, I think. Chapter 6, verses 3. Well, let's go ahead and go through verse 14 while we're doing the reading. Romans 6, beginning in verse 3. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." You remember when we were in the beginning of chapter 5 in verse 2, it said grace is accessed by faith. That goes hand in hand with what we just read. And when verse 10 of chapter 5 said, "We will be saved by his life," this also goes hand in hand. Let's reread verses 3 and 4 again now. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 talks about being heirs of the grace of life. So when exactly are we heirs of the grace of life? When we obey God. What did we just read in verses 3 and 4? When do we do that? I mean, we continue to obey, but as far as the steps of salvation go. But it's not just when we were baptized, is it? That's a big part. When do we walk in newness of life? After we come up out of that watery grave, right? That's what it says in verse 4 there. So what's verse 5 saying there about death and the resurrection? That we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There's going to be a resurrection for everyone. And there's only one or two ways to go, isn't there? What do we think about when we consider the crucifixion of Jesus the Christ? What do we think about? What do you think about when you partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? I think verse 6 really answers that. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only about his crucifixion. It's also about us crucifying our flesh. Now, we did that at baptism, didn't we? But do we continue? Should we maybe think about that when we think about what the Lord did for us when he died for our sins? You see, sin is a part of the Lord's Supper. Is it not? You've probably heard me use the, I don't know if you'd call it an analogy, but you've probably heard me say this before. You hear people say, without love, there would be no Lord's Supper. And we can amen that, can't we? Without love, there would be no Lord's Supper. But folks, without sin, there would be no Lord's Supper. Would there? There wouldn't be any need for it. It's a part of it. And again, I believe that that's why we're commanded to do it every first day of the week. To remind us why Christ had to die, as well as the fact that he was willing to. You know, when we think about that, whether we're partaking of the Lord's Supper or at any given time, when we think about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it shouldn't only be about the crucifixion of Jesus. Go to Galatians. And we'll finish up with this thought. Go to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now go to Galatians 5:24. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And our time's up, so think along those thoughts and we'll continue our study the next time about this contrast between sin and grace. Go with me in prayer. Our Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for this good day you've given us. We thank you for the many blessings of life and your care over us. We thank you, Father, for the fact that the fullness of time came and you sent your Son to die for us, to die for our sins. Thank you for Christ Jesus. Thank you for the sacrifice. Help us, Father, to always consider the heinousness of sin and just how great that sacrifice had to be. Thank you for the hope we have in Christ, and we pray to one day spend eternity with you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.